Good morning. Today's reading is taken from 2 Peter 3, 14 to 18, and it can be found on page 1080 in the Pew Bibles. That's 2 Peter 3, 14 to 18. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you, according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity.
Well, good morning. And my last message on 2 Peter 3, 1 to 14, I spoke on how the Apostle warns us to get ready for the Lord's return. And this morning's message in how he exhorts us to do that. Steadfastness and perseverance are huge themes in the New Testament. One lesson from Jesus' parable of the sower is that it's easy to begin well. The seed on the rocky ground sprang up quickly, and the seed on the thorny ground seemed to be doing well for a while. But neither of them persevered to bring forth fruit. Only the seed on the good soil bore fruit. And in the context of persecution, false prophets, and lawlessness, Jesus said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, think of this. When the Apostle Paul neared the end of his life, he did not mention his many accomplishments, but rather his perseverance. He said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And of course, the book of Revelation promises the victor's crown to the overcomers who persevere. And as Peter comes to an end of his letter, he repeats the themes that he has emphasized throughout. And it's verses 17 and 18. It gives us the three essentials for the perseverance in the faith: to guard yourself from spiritual error, to grow in the grace of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to glorify him. Guarding, growing, and glorifying. And there is a progression between the three terms. If you guard yourself from spiritual error, you will not fall from your own steadfastness. And thus you will grow in your relationship with Christ. And as you grow in Christ, you will glorify him with your life, which is your chief purpose. So first, to persevere as a Christian, guard yourself from spiritual error. It's verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you're not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability. In light of all that he has been saying about false teachers and heresies and the unpopularity of the teaching of Jesus, as it goes against everything that fallen men and women want to believe about themselves and their freedom to choose their own lifestyle, it's really why Peter says, what is needed above all else is endurance, strength, persistence, or the Authorized Version's term, which I like, steadfastness. I mean, let's face it, the Bible has some real hard teachings that confront the popular ideas of every culture. It's not popular to say that we're all born in sin, hopelessly lost, unable and unwilling to come to God for salvation. It's much more flattering for human pride to say that, well, whilst we mess up once in a while, we're really not so bad as to deserve hell. And hell itself is not a popular topic. Not is it popular to teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that those from other religions, no matter how sincere, will not go to heaven unless they repent and trust in Christ alone. It's not popular to teach that we must repent of our sin and submit to Christ as absolute Lord and Master. It's much more palatable to teach that grace means that God winks at our sin and that Jesus is there to help us reach our full potential. It's not popular and can be defined as a hate crime to teach that homosexual behavior is sinful. I don't know if you have you read or heard the reaction that Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, has received from this country with his plan to bring his evangelistic mission across this year. All the major venues have cancelled him because of threats from the LGBT community. It's astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. I have read the newspapers of Billy Graham arriving in Glasgow in 1954-55, and several pages, front pages, second page, third page, of all the newspapers were taking up in welcoming Billy Graham to Glasgow and looking forward to him. There was anticipation and all the rest of it. How things have changed in 60-odd years. And it's not popular, of course, to engage in any sexual activity outside of marriage. And the list could go on and on and on. So to persevere as a Christian, you must guard yourself against the many spiritual errors of the day. So, okay, how do we do that? Well, how does the gospel do it? It imparts knowledge. It teaches us and presents us with truth. Look at verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. That's the method. We are confronted by the paradoxes and the problems of today. And the thing that we are exhorted to do is read the Bible. And there are several reasons for doing that. First, I should read the scripture, accepting its teaching, because it is a revelation given to us by God. Excuse me. I've given my life to him. I believe that he is the Creator, my Savior, Almighty God. I believe his word is divinely inspired. You see, that's what Peter is saying in verse 15 when he says, just as our dear Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. Peter's saying, I'm saying this to you not as Peter, but as the apostle of Jesus Christ to whom this wisdom has been given. I mean, after all, Peter was a fisherman stating the philosophy of life. And he's saying that he of himself has no special understanding or knowledge. It's not as a scientist that he tells us that the world will be destroyed by fire. He's saying it has been revealed to me. It's from above. The scriptures are divinely inspired. They're not human views or philosophies. They are a revelation from God and his purpose to mankind. And the second reason for reading scripture is that they give us full information concerning the subjects that so exercise us. You think of our nation today, the confusion, the wrong thinking, the hurting, suffering men and women and children, the stupidity from those who should know better. I mean, with our education and culture, you would not expect the godlessness and immorality that we see today. But this book, the Bible, tells me to prepare for these things. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. That is exactly what we have today. But this whole matter of guarding our minds against falsehood, we need to note it's vital that we read Scripture properly. In other words, we need to read carefully. Now, it's right and good that we read through the Bible. It gives us the big picture and it allows us to be open to the Holy Spirit's direction. But the danger is of reading its pages like a book. I mean, day by day, I have a number of pages to read, and I know it's going to take 15 or 20 minutes, so I sit down and read. That's not the best way. That can be unhelpful. It can lead to misunderstanding and lack of knowledge. We mustn't read the Bible hurriedly or rush through the pages, but approach our reading with humility and prayer beforehand, asking for guidance and a readiness to learn. You see, there's a perfect example of this in our passage at verses 15 and 16, where Peter talks of the wisdom given to Paul. Remember how in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to stand up to Peter and tell him he was wrong and correct him. Now think of how many of us would resent being put right. We may even hold a grudge. We would certainly not recommend others to read his gospel. But Peter recognized that he was wrong, and Paul was right, and he was prepared to listen and learn. And that's the spirit we need to have when we read Scripture. And so being on guard leads us into Peter's second exhortation, which will keep us from being tossed around by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, and enable us to grow. For as verse 18a tells us, to persevere as a Christian, we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth is a necessity. It's not an option. The Christian life, well, you know, it's like riding a bike. If you aren't moving forward, you fall off. And to maintain your steadfastness, you must be growing. If a child's not growing, it's got a serious health problem. But unlike children, when it comes into the spiritual life, growth doesn't end. We must keep on growing until the day when we meet Jesus Christ. You know, after more than 25 years as a Christian, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in Philippians 3, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." We never reach the place where we can say, "I've arrived." For growth is gradual, not instantaneous. No one moves from being a baby to an adult in a day, a week, or a few years. It takes time to mature and develop. I mean, you don't bring the baby home from the hospital after having delivered the child and say, right, there's the refrigerator, kid. The bathroom's down the hall. See you at breakfast time. I mean, I wish. Growth is a process. And you probably don't discern the change week to week. But over the long haul, you should be able to look back and see that you love Christ more now than you did 5 years ago. You're more attentive to your sin, more sensitive to your sin than you were before. And you obey the word more consistently as you did in the past. And the fact that growth is gradual runs counter to many of the popular ideas that you can become holy in an instant through some powerful experience with God. The thought of instant, effortless sanctification, it sounds so appealing. And it's often promoted as, well, get baptized in the Spirit or speak in tongues and you'll have instant victory over sin. And I'm not saying that God never gives us dramatic spiritual experiences. Such times when and if they happen are wonderful and great learning experiences. But such experiences do not make you instantly mature. Growth is gradual, not instantaneous. So what does it mean to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do we do it? Grace is the key to a relationship with God because he both saves us by his grace, Ephesians 2:8, and sustains us by his grace, 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. But think of this. Grace is opposed to every human way of approaching God. And so we have to be on guard constantly that we don't lapse into the merit system. The world operates on the merit system. You work for good grades in school. You get to college. You work hard at college. You're rewarded with a good job. You work hard in the job and you're rewarded with pay increases and promotion. That's the merit system. You get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get. And all of the world's religions, including some that are labeled Christian, operate on the merit system. That you get to heaven based on what you have done. The merit system rewards our achievements and feeds our pride. But grace is opposed to the merit system. Grace means undeserved favor. We deserve God's wrath, but he blesses us apart from our works. Under grace, we do not work to earn heaven, but we freely receive all that God has provided for us at Christ's expense. Paul explains this in Romans 4, verses 4 to 5. He says, now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Under grace, God gets the credit, and human pride is humbled. So how do we grow in the grace which comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The overall principle is God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Growing in grace involves coming to a greater understanding of God's holiness, justice, and sovereignty, which also makes you see more of your own rebellion, selfishness, and pride. You see more and more of how unworthy you were to be the object of God's saving grace. And you also see more and more of how great his undeserved love and favor were that drew you to himself. And when you grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are sure to grow in humility. But we are also to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge of Christ and the knowledge about Christ are, if they keep pace with one another, both the safeguard against heresy and apostasy, and also the means of growing in grace. Knowledge about Christ keeps you from the many errors of the false cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying we should not stop merely at the knowledge of forgiveness and salvation. I'm to grow in the whole scheme and plan of salvation, and to be aware of the whole spiritual struggle that takes place in heavenly places, and to see God working out his plan in history, and increasingly to understand his final consummation of it. I must learn the doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, of man, sin, salvation, and the last things. But more than that, Christ is not just a subject to be studied. He is also a person to be known. We should be growing to know him personally on a deeper and deeper level as we spend time with him in his word and in prayer. Remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:18, whom you have not seen, you love. Now, you can only love a person that you know. So we mustn't stop knowing about Christ. There must be that sense of personal knowledge. I want to grow in that, says Peter. And finally, to persevere as a Christian, we glorify Jesus Christ. It's verse 18b. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. This is as clear a statement as Christ's deity as there could be. God will not share his glory with anyone. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, and in 48, verse 11, God says, I will not yield my glory to another. And yet, here we have Peter ascribing glory to Jesus Christ. So clearly, Jesus is God. And that, of course, is the first reason that we should glorify Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not God, then Peter's statement is blasphemy. We claim that Jesus is God on several grounds. His virgin birth proves that he is essentially different. We assert that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this is a supernatural action. His birth and arrival into this world was not in the normal fashion. We also look at the claims for himself and his teaching. He said of himself, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. He claims a uniqueness to be one with God, to have an intimacy and an intimate relationship with God which no one else ever had. Then, of course, there are his miracles. Now, okay, I know people say that with our modern scientific knowledge, miracles are impossible. But a miracle, because it is supernatural, is not something that science can understand. It doesn't mean that the law of nature is broken. It means the law of nature is superseded. Science is concerned by things which can be seen and measured and verified by experiment. A miracle, by definition, is something above and beyond that. Therefore, to use science to oppose miracles is to misunderstand both the meaning of science and miracles. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, said Jesus in John 10:38. The miracles of Christ confirm his deity and proclaim that he is indeed God. And then there is the resurrection. Well, again, we're told that the thing is impossible. But when you look at the disciples after the empty tomb, you have to ask, if there was no literal physical resurrection, would there ever have been a Christian church? These men and women turned the world upside down and suffered unbelievable persecution and horror for their belief in the risen Lord Jesus. And it is in those things which are derided and denied, the virgin birth, the miracles, the resurrection, that we state and affirm that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, we ascribe all glory and honor to him. But add to that the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's the ultimate proof of his deity. Having done all that his Father sent him to do, he proves his authority by sending upon them the promised Holy Spirit. And this wonderful person is no other than the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But more, we ascribe all honor and glory to him because of what he has done. Remember of Paul speaking of Jesus, how he put it in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, think about this. The only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, living and working with his hands amongst his own people, even though he was the Son of God. Look at his ministry. Listen to his teaching. Watch his works. And then look as he suffers at the hands of his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the insults, the misunderstandings, the ignorance and the hatred. And then look at him on Palm Sunday and follow that great procession and marvel at his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. But you have to go on into the olive grove of Gethsemane and the agony and the tears of it all, and on again to the shameful trial and even on to the disgusting cross. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. Think of the crown of thorns, the nails through his hands and his feet. Think of the thirst and the agony and the cry of abandonment, and then the death and the burial in a borrowed tomb. For all of that, says Peter, he is to have all the glory and honor because of what he has done. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians. It's because of all of this that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So in reply to the question, why should I glorify him? The answer is not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done. But there is more. he is to have all the honor and glory because of his present position. For the gospel does not stop at the burial and the grave. It goes on to tell of his resurrection and ascension on high. It tells us that he is seated on the throne at the right hand of God and that he shares God's power and authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are to ascribe glory to him for that reason also. And we are also to glorify him for what he's going to do. He will come back to this world not as a babe in the manger, nor riding upon a donkey, but as the King of Glory in power and magnificence. And all who see him will know him, and he will establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will reign forever. And because we Christians believe that the Bible is God's word, we know that all this will happen as he has described. And we can anticipate the glory that is yet to come. And so, yes, we are to glorify him because he is God, because of who he is and what he has done, because of his position in glory now, and because of what he is going to do. But my final reason for glorifying him is because of what he has done for us, for me. He rescued me. He delivered me from a life of degradation and sin. I mean, I was an alcoholic with my marriage and family life on the edge of an abyss. Health failing, all sorts of human problems. And then one never-to-be-forgotten Friday evening on April the 30th, God stepped into my life. And through a dramatic Damascus Road life-changing weekend, I was saved. Praise God. If I had been left in my former lifestyle, I would by now be dead, in hospital, in prison, or living as an embittered, lonely alcoholic in some dingy flat. Whereas, by accepting Christ's gift of salvation and his invitation to follow him, I have enjoyed a loving marriage, terrific family life with 3 great children and 4 lovely grandchildren, an exciting and fulfilling work which has brought me genuine friends the length and breadth of the country, and even more. I can look forward with complete assurance to walking through the valley of the shadow of death, holding the nail-pierced hand of the Good Shepherd and enjoying his company in glory throughout eternity. And for all of that, I give him all the glory and the honor, both now and forevermore. In the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, the last of the marathon runners were being carried off the field to first aid stations about an hour after the winner had crossed the finishing line. And not all that many spectators were left and in the stands when they suddenly heard the sound of sirens and police whistles. And all eyes turned to the gate to see John Stephen Akari, wearing the colours of Tanzania, limping into the stadium. His leg was bloodied and bandaged from a bad fall. And he hobbled round the track past the finish line as the crowd rose and applauded him as if he were the winner. Someone later asked him why he hadn't quit in view of his injury and the fact that he had no chance of winning a medal. And he replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. Christ didn't give his life just for you to start the Christian life. He gave his life so that you would finish it and finish it well. And you will do so if you guard yourself from spiritual error, grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and live to glorify his name. Amen.